Bill, exciting experience for me to be with you at the New Staff Institute. For the last few years, we've had an objective, which is to increase our number of representatives by 15% per year. I've gotten a little static on that through the last few years that makes us too staff-centered and so on. And I remember one day at a breakfast with the fellows who work with me here, I said, now, if when you get out around there, if anybody asks you about whether or not we're going to change that objective, you can tell them that, yes, we might. And we might do that by increasing it to 25% per year and not eliminating that objective. Well, this is something we've been praying about. We hoped our staff would double every 5 years. That was our plan as we started the 70s. And the staff will double the next 3 years. And those are names on paper. That's not theory. And it's getting rather exciting. When it comes to the strategy for the 70s, it assumes that we haven't figured out any way yet to stimulate this movement without area representatives. And when somebody figures that out, how to do it without them, then we'll maybe let up the pressure on that objective. Let's see, I had something else. George, we need to mow the lawn before the tea tomorrow afternoon, so they'd be sure that they think we keep real sharp over at our house. George Grumman's job is to do whatever I don't have time to do or don't want to do. And we had lunch the other day, and we were talking about what his job ends up being, and it ends up, number one, maintenance of my house, yard, and car. That doesn't happen to be one of my gifts. I remember one time one of my sons said to me, Dad, you know, you've got a green thumb. In fact, you've got 5 green thumbs on each hand. One time I recall when we had some fellows living with us, and one of them was Cecil Davidson. This is way years ago. Cece and Bob Hopkins and some of these other guys lived in our home. And my young son Tom, who couldn't have been more than 5, was watching me as I was trying to change the washer in the faucet in the kitchen. Now, I think that's a relatively simple job, just putting a new faucet, or rather washer. Of course, some of these new jobbies aren't that simple. But anyway, Tom was watching me, and after he watched me for a while, he said, Dad, why don't you let Cecil do it? He knows how. That's what George does, among other things. Appreciate his co-laborship very, very much. And in spite of the fact that I think I've learned something about administration and delegation, I suppose I've been busier this last 6-8 months than probably any other time in my life. I used to have Saturdays to work around the place, but I just don't have them anymore. And so about the time we get things organized, I've got Saturdays back again, then the work doubles, and we start over again. Or we think of some new ideas. Our do list is always quite long, isn't it, Walt, of projects that we want to get to. But this last year, since Walt's been with me, I've been able to get more things off dead center than I've been able to do for several years, and that were a great concern to me. And among them is the layman's ministry. And we just this week appointed Walt to a new position in the Navigators, namely the coordinator for the Navigator work among laymen worldwide. And that's going to mean a new kind of job for Walt. And I know you want to be praying about this. And later on in the week, do we still have it scheduled to talk about that a bit? We don't. We cut that out in favor of something else. Maybe we ought to get that back some way. But that's one of the jobs, anyway, that Walt is helping me to get moving. Not that we don't have a work with laymen already. We do. But we have now, either right now or soon, we'll have 10 staff full-time on the job, just on the layman's ministry. And in addition to that, We have quite a few laymen who are involved in our ministry in some way, but we want more, a whole lot more, thousands more, and that's what we're hoping for. Now, this morning, let me see, squares on the blackboard. Yeah, don't forget this. As soon as we start switching the book around, put some squares on the blackboard. Right. We're going to take time for question and answer on several times through these sessions. And I'll give you about a third of what I have to say, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So list your questions or statements or little sermonettes, whatever you'd like to say or ask. This, you'll have a platform to do so. Last night we talked about the summary of the foundation stones of Christianity, starting with God and then what I call the twin foundation stones of all evangelical Christianity, the deity of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Scriptures. Now this morning we're going to go to two great ideas. I think you'll agree they are great ideas. And both of these great ideas are in the statement of the Navigator Aim. And those great ideas are, first, the Great Commission. And secondly, the idea of multiplying the laborers. So if you would take your book, this notebook that was given to you, under Nav Philosophy, one of the first things I'd like you to do is open that up and take those all out. I'd like you to change the order in which they're in there, if you would, please. First, it ought to be this page called The Primary Aim of the Navigators. That should be the first one. Then take those two pages that have to do with Strategy for the 70s and put those in next. Strategy for the 70s. Two pages. Put that in next. First, The Primary Aim of the Navigators. Then secondly, The Strategy for the 70s. No, that's three pages. Take it back. Those three pages begin Strategy for the 70s, second says Strategic Planning Policies, and the third page says Programs of Action. That's of that part of the Strategy for the 70s. Then the 10-year corporate plan ought to come in there next. 10-year corporate plan. And the 3-year ministry objectives, 3-year corporate ministry objectives, and then finally management activities. George, let's slide that over here, shall we? Okay. Let's look at the page, The Primary Aim of the Navigators. The primary aim of the Navigators is to help fulfill Christ's Great Commission by making disciples and developing disciple makers in every nation. If you've been around for a while, you believe this, but you might not realize that during all the years I've been with the Navigators, and which is more than I want to stop and count up right now, we have never been able to agree on how to state the aim of the Navigators. Really, agree. We have spent days on it, literally. I remember in the late 60s, we were setting up another divisional directors conference, and someone saw that I'd put on the agenda the objective or aim of the Navigators, and one of the old timers said, "Oh no, you mean again?" I said, "Yes, again." Because I have a job description for myself that I carry around in my notebook, and that job description says that my first responsibility is to help set, clarify, and maintain the objective. So if I ever appear at one of your staff conferences and I do not at some time get back to the aim or the objective of the Navigators, why, I have forgotten momentarily about my job description. And through the years, we've had various ways of saying it. For instance, shortly after Doss Trotman died, we came up with the statement that the aim of the Navigators is to recruit, build, and send laborers. To recruit, build, and send. Well, here we have it, as it's stated now, 1972, and it's lasted for a couple of years because we've been too tired to work at it again. Besides, I think it says it. The primary aim of the navigators is to help fulfill Christ's great commission. That's the primary aim. Point number two, in our little exegesis under that, says, to help fulfill means that we recognize Christ's great commission as being given to the entire body of Christ, of which we are a part, and to which we must relate ourselves as harmoniously and usefully as possible. Three, we understand Christ's great commission to include both proclaiming the good news of reconciliation through Christ and teaching the life of obedience to the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Now let's take a look this morning at the Great Commission for a little bit. Christ's Great Commission. And let's start with the book of John. Turn over with me to John 21. This will be a little hurry-up review of the Great Commission. John 21. Pardon me, John 20. Beginning with verse 19. You have it there? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, just for a little exercise here, when was this? When did this particular occurrence take place? When? That's when, in case you can't read it there. When was this? Here in John 20. When? After the resurrection. In other words, this was on the first Easter Sunday, right? He'd been raised from dead that day, that morning. And this was toward evening of that day, the first day of the week, first Easter. Where was this? Where did this take place? Where? Upper room, did somebody say? Okay, where was the upper room? Okay, upper room in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, okay. Who was there? How many? 11. I've heard 11, I've heard 10. Who wasn't there? And who else wasn't there? Judas. All right. So there were the 10. Now, what do you think is the main emphasis of the Christ Great Commission as revealed in this particular portion? What's one of the main emphases, would you say? Now, the John 20 statement of Christ's Great Commission, we don't seem to refer to very much. You don't hear it preached on a great deal. The aspect of being sent, right?
Forgiveness of sin.
Forgiveness of sin. What else? Suffering. Right? Dan?
Power of the Spirit.
Power of the Spirit? Mm-hmm. One of the turning points, it seems to me, in here is, as the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you. And there's a lot in that, isn't there? When you think, as the Father sent Christ, he left heaven's glory, he came down here and took upon himself the form, he was in the likeness of man, first of all. He was identified with us. And then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I think of the whole life of Jesus. Here's God in the flesh, walking among men as a servant, and finally dying. And somehow or other to me, now this is not intended to be a very careful theological exegesis, but it seems to me that one of the basic aspects of this particular statement of the Great Commission has to do with the life of the witness, the life of the person, his identification with the people to whom he's going. And then twice he spoke peace to them. Why did he need to speak peace to them? One reason, they were in this room because of fear. And what paralyzes witness more than fear? Probably doubt, maybe those two. You doubt down inside whether or not it's really true. That'll paralyze you too. And so he spoke peace twice. Peace that banishes fear and peace that banishes doubt. So we talk about the life and particularly the identification. I think there's a lot of good preaching there. Then let's go on to Matthew chapter 28. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Matthew 28. Beginning with verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. When did this take place? When did this happen? Well, we know it had to be time enough to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. And I'm not too sure where John Stott gets it, but he says that in putting it all together, it was probably about 1 week later, after the resurrection. 1 week later. Where did this take place? It was on a mountain in Galilee. John's occurrence, that was in an upper room in Jerusalem. Now we have a mountain in Galilee. Who was there?
11.
What do you think is the central idea of this particular occurrence of Christ's Great Commission? You think there's any distinguishing aspect of this particular statement? Well, it seems to me that here it says, go make disciples. And I put down here that here is an emphasis on the product. The result will be disciples. Jesus went about making disciples. He told his 12 they were to go to make disciples. The Apostle Paul in Acts 14, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, the end result, the product, should be disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. There's been sort of an argument through the years in the Navigators. I remember one time we had a regional directors conference here in this room, and what is the end result of the product of the Navigator? Well, they say, well, it's disciple makers. Somebody else says, no, it's disciples. Well, the heart of the Navigator ministry is what? Disciple makers. That's what a navigator is, a disciple maker. But the end result will be disciples, because how can you have disciple makers and no disciples? And the reason we're looking for disciple makers is because Jesus said that he wanted disciples. The end result of the end product has to do with disciples. Look at Luke chapter 24 for a moment. Luke 24, beginning with verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. When did this take place? Just prior to the ascension?
About the 40th day.
About the 40th day? Anyone else have a thought on when this took place? Well, if you look at verse 42 and 43, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. That was on the first Easter. Verse 50, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and that was Ascension Day. So all of a sudden, you've got in between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day. So it is felt that what we have here is sort of a summary of what Jesus had to say during the whole 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And therefore, in this Luke account, you have a very well-rounded summary of the whole thing. That in itself is a superb study. Just Luke, the basis of the scripture, the subject of the message, the result, the basis, repentance, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the location beginning at Jerusalem. You just have, if you charted the various things that are said in the Great Commission as in its occurrences, you find that Luke has especially a lot to say about it. Who was there? Well, it doesn't say specifically. I assume it's the 11, but it doesn't say actually. And where was it? We don't know that either. Various places. What do you think is the central distinctive of this particular occurrence? What? Preach? Yeah, I think so too. The message. The message. What is the message? What is the message? Yeah, the gospel. And what is it specifically? Charlie, what were you saying? Right. Be raised from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Yeah, that's the heart of the gospel, of the message. Okay? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 1. Beginning with verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right, when was this?
On Ascension Day, right.
Where was it? Mount of Olives. Where's that?
Near Jerusalem.
Who was there?
The apostles.
Okay.
One of the verses referring to them.
Who do you think that was? Would you go along with that? What would you say is a distinctive aspect of this occurrence of the Great Commission? Yeah. Power. Right. Method. Yeah. I'll venture a suggestion that the key here is the witness shall be witnesses. And two things, the power for it and the place for it. Every once in a while we have a little discussion about whether or not we should make numerical objectives. Is there anything in the Bible about specific objectives? I don't know of numerical objectives in the Bible, but there are geographical objectives, and the idea of all nations, or beginning at Jerusalem, or in Luke 24, or here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost part of the earth, Romans 15, Paul's sort of summary, I think, of the Great Commission is there, but he talks about the geographical objectives, not where Christ was named, beginning at Illyricum, and so on, all around. Then he wanted to get to Spain. So there seemed to be a legitimacy there in the scripture for geographical objectives. Now, I don't know how you summarize the Great Commission, but I summarize it this way, because there's always this question, can the Great Commission, somebody says to you, can the Great Commission be fulfilled in our generation? And for years, you know, this would come along, and you're supposed to say yes, because that's the real challenge, that's the person of faith, that's the can-do attitude. But my answer is no. It can't. And I don't think it's just purely the result of having been batted around for 30 years and being less idealistic now than I was 30 years ago. But it seems to me that the Great Commission has two parts to it. And Matthew 16:18 pretty well summarizes it, where Jesus said, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is saying that I'm building up people. That's what the church is made of, people, as we know, not buildings. I'm building up people, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. That these people are going to be on the offensive, attacking the hell, where Satan has all these people held captive, winning them to Christ, bringing them back and building them up, to go back and win some more, to bring them back, build them up, to win some more. Build, win, build, win. Or to put it the other way around, that the Great Commission has two things to it, to win the lost and to build up or edify the saved. That's the essence of the Christian ministry. And unless the lost are won, unless saints are being built up, regardless of what else we're doing, we're off the central theme of the Great Commission. You may have in your library this little book, Words to Winners of Souls, by, is it Horatius? Yeah, Horatius Bonar, not Andrew. Horatius, right? And in it he says, we take it that the objective of the Christian ministry is to win the lost and to build the saved. If the lost are not won and the saved are not built, our ministry is in vain. Well, I go along with that. Now, the two parts to win. Or you might say it's to evangelize and to follow up. Now, if you ask me, can we get the gospel to every creature in one generation? I'd say yes. I think we can. But if you include in the Great Commission the second part of building in lives, then that is a perpetually unfinished task. When is that over? Never. And I look at the Great Commission, Christ's Great Commission, something like the war in Vietnam. Been going on for a long time. And our government, as a nation, we're involved in it. Dan Green was out there for how long?
A year.
Some of you other guys were out there a year. Okay, that's your part in this total thing. Christ's Great Commission started way back there. Here I'm alive in this generation. The Great Commission was going on before I came on the scene. It'll be going on after I leave. And my part is to do the will of God to my generation. It is a perpetually unfinished task. Looking at it in the whole. Now we win the lost, evangelize by all means. 1 Corinthians 9. By all means. Friendship evangelism, cold turkey evangelism, Andrew dinners, hootenannies, or whatever happens to be popular at the moment. Whatever hook we can get, we use, right? One illustration we use is the bridge. Campus Crusade has the four spiritual laws. Billy Graham team came along and combined both. Steps with Peace with God. A good little booklet to use. Whatever, by all means. And whenever we get to the place where we think we have any one means or method that this is the way, we're in trouble, regardless of how useful it was in the past. I can remember through the years, people, one guy came and said, look, I have a sequence of verses, and if you use these verses in this sequence, you will always get results. Well, he probably got some results. But I found that any method, if it becomes sort of cold and lifeless, dies in your hands. One of the reasons that the bridge survives so long, it's only the skeleton on which you put your own flesh. One reason the wheel has survived so long, it's only a skeleton upon which you can hang the flesh. That is your illustrations, your experience. But the more verbatim you have any method, the sooner it's going to go lifeless in your hands. Now, I think, on the other hand, that a clear method, even verbatim, is a liberating thing when you're in babyhood stages. It isn't that a method's bad. See, here's another thing through the years. I've always got arguments about methods. Either too much method or too little. I say a method is a useful thing. It is not a restricting thing. It's a liberating thing, especially when you're starting, isn't it? You're going to go out there and you've got three questions to ask. Are you interested in spiritual things? You know, that little sequence. Well, at least you know what to do. Then after you get a little bit more experience, you can change those and modify them to suit your experience and personality. And then you begin to accumulate four or five different ways that you can have to get across the message. And Dan Green comes up with something, and then other people copy that, and others of you have various other means. By all means. Then when it comes to building, I'd like to say that I think small groups is the heart of the initial stages of follow-up or building. We had there has been through the years another controversy in evangelical Christian circles. I found it when I was with the Billy Graham team. When leading a person to Christ, do you put the emphasis on Christ as Savior and then a Lordship decision later? Or to really get people to follow up and to follow through, you've got to get them to make a Lordship decision at the time they're converted? Well, and there have been articles in Eternity Magazine, His Magazine, in years gone by, arguing the pros and cons of this. And I know on the Billy Graham decision card, at least when I was with him, it was called Acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord, try to accommodate everybody that way. Well, some of our guys, Gene Tabor for one, Tommy Atkins for another, made an experiment on this over a number of months. And that is, they would take for a while and doing their evangelism, and they show a person the gospel. And then they'd stop and say, now, wait a minute. Let's be sure you know what you're doing here. And they would take verses on lordship and on discipleship and let this guy know that what all this meant. So they're going to make sure he really, we're going to be off to a flying start. And I hope they didn't make getting saved more difficult than the Bible makes it, which can happen. And so they did this. And each of them independently, as they looked back over the two ways of approach, they found that it didn't make any difference in how the person followed through. It's an interesting comment. But both of them said that it's very clear as to what does make the difference as to whether or not they follow through, and that is whether or not they were tied in to a small Bible study, fellowship, or discussion group with their peers. That was the key to whether or not they stuck or went on. Now, you all are in this business, and we can speak to this, but what I'm talking here about, I'm just trying to start with the Great Commission and some of the places where the navigator work fits into it. This is what we're all about. And all organizational charts and area reps and PARs and PCPs and PGWs and all these, this alphabet soup that we get into for a shorthand. And all of this has to do with disciples and disciple making. Has to do with winning the lost and building up the saved. And then we could add another, has to do with training. Training. And when you come to training, that's where man-to-man becomes all the more important and significant. Now, this is the kind of a thing that we want to do in the whole world. Right? And why is that? Because Jesus said to do it. And that's why in our aim, if you will take a look there, number 6, back in that notebook, we consider our responsibility for disciple-making to be worldwide. And we get that from the Great Commission. Okay, let's talk about this a little bit. Great Commission. Anything you want to say about it? Anything you want to ask about it? Or the aim of the navigators, as stated on that page.
Does that imply questions about discipling
and discipling? Oh, yeah, to a certain degree. We're not going to get into too much of the actual everyday know-how or tactics of doing this, since we assume that that's what you do a lot out in the areas and the regions. So you're certainly welcome to, but I just want to say that our emphasis is going to be more on the overall philosophy and outlook than too much detail. Did you have one, Harvey?
Well, in your paper you sent out recently, the Children's Seminary, I think you mentioned that you were weak in this area of disciple making.
Yes.
And that's the heart of the navigating work. I was wondering if you could expound on the reasons for that, other than what you did on the paper.
I mean, why we're weak in disciple makers? Yeah. Well, I just think that one thing is that we need a little more help and how to do it. I noticed that getting around that there are various people have their own, their various approaches, and we might do more in this area to improve.
Next person asks a question, gets shot.
Is that the way it's going to be? Boy, we have all the neatest stuff around here, don't we? In the electronic age. Does that take their picture too, does it? It does. I want to make sure my tie is up. I think it's a matter of working at it more. And as I said, all the divisions are working at it, and I think we're going to significantly bring it up by virtue of working at it and praying about it. Back over here first, Dan, and then here, and then over there. Dan Garvin first. Okay.
Is this right thinking that our objective is not to reach the world for Christ, but that our objective is to make disciples? Let me just expound that question a little bit more. That when my objective was to reach the world for Christ, it was more on spreading myself out thin. But if my objective, and in that case also, then making disciples was just a method, the best method of reaching the world for Christ.
Well, my objective is not to reach the world for Christ. My objective is to help fulfill the Great Commission, which I take it to be helping to get the gospel to every creature, and then helping everyone who believes it to become mature in faith, which to me is a little more precise than the general statement to reach the world for Christ.
In fact, we will reach the world for Christ if we are making disciples.
Well, we'll help. We certainly will help, that's right. And our particular part, since we're not the only ones on the team, not the only ship in the convoy, has particularly to do with laborers. And laborers, as I'll get to this in our second half as we talk about multiplying the laborers, are reproducers, multipliers. Therefore, our primary emphasis as a navigator organization is on disciple makers, because that's the key to the multiplication process. And we want to develop disciple makers, raise them up in every nation of the world, who in turn, if they're not making disciples, if there aren't disciples as a consequence, then they're not disciple makers. Gordon?
It seems to me, Lauren, that this primary aim of the navigators, as it's put here, is good for PR and has a good world level scope of what we're doing, that in the end the world is going to be filled with disciples. But being pragmatic for us to apply in our daily ministry, it seems to fall short. So it's just kind of a perspective at which we approach this thing that makes it useful or could bring us into a trap. Because if I, as an area representative, make the product of the ministry disciples, it dies. There's no reproduction. If it's disciple makers, the movement may continue, but the organization dies because all disciple makers are not a part of the organization. So there seems to be a step or something that goes beyond that, so that the organization increases 15% a year or 25% or however this thing is going to go. That the thing that impresses me is the things that are not said in here rather than the things that are said as to how this organization is going to be continue to move.
You were saying then, for instance, that what is not said is like the development of staff, PARs, potential area reps, and so on.
Now, see, the rule we are, that's our lifeblood. If that's not there, then the organization falls apart.
On that subject, I'd just like to call our attention. First of all, we want to be sure that what we do is rooted in eternity, that we are hooked in to eternity. So we start with God, and then Jesus Christ, who is our teacher and Lord, and our final authority, which is the Bible. So that's why we start with the Great Commission, and we begin to move on from there. Now, an aim has to be, right, churches, other organizations could take the same aim. And our aim is to contribute to this. But if you just take a look again back at your NAV philosophy, where it talks about a strategy for the 70s, is where it begins to say what is not said in the 8. For instance, look at it there. Basic assumptions. It should move toward a global strategy. That is an assumption that the Navigator work is not confined to USA, nor, incidentally, has it ever been confined to military or collegiates. I know when we first went into collegiate work, and when did we formally declare ourselves that we actually were working with collegiates? Mid-60s somewhere. That we finally admitted it. But people would come to me and say, well, why don't you fellows stick with the GI, with the servicemen, where God called you? I said, God never called us to the GIs. God called us to work with young men and women wherever they may be found. And it happens that both the way society has grouped together servicemen and the way they have grouped together the collegiates makes an excellent pool in which to do our job. But it never has been and is not now restricted there. Nor are we restricted to any country in the world, either from the standpoint of the Great Commission or the providential leading of God and the Navigators or a current Holy Spirit conviction that this should be a global strategy. Number two, official Navigator reps key to the strategy. That does not occur in the AIM, but does occur in what's, as we narrow it down more to us. And there are those who would argue that point. There are the organization dissolvers that say, well, then you tell me a different way to do it. They are a key to that strategy. Then we said we can increase our reps at a rate of 15% per year. That was an assumption 3 years ago. We'll put a 2 in place of the 1 there pretty soon. Another one is it is desirable that an increasing number of overseas reps be non-Americans. See, so all I'm saying is that this is beginning to say what you don't say just in the AIM itself. So you have your AIM, out of which comes your strategy, and out of the strategy comes your specific objectives. And that's why I ask you to change the order this morning and put them in this particular sequence. You see, after the strategy, turn over there, then we took that and we made a more specific 10-year corporate plan. And we said that our aim of the 10-year corporate plan was to create a broad enough base geographically and deep enough in personnel and support to carry the Navigator ministry into every nation of the world in the 1980s. And then we put down 8 very specific objectives with numbers to them. Then we added profiles so we'd have the quality along with it. So you have a number, we have a quantity and a qualitative goal. The numbers are here. The profiles have to do with the quality. And there we're in the numbers game. But that's how we got to that. And I know one thing for sure, as I said in that tape. There doesn't seem to be any doubt among navigators anywhere in the world what it is we're after. I got a letter from one of our overseas nationals. You know, he's quite concerned about this numbers business of, you know, setting specific goals of numbers. And pressure, and unreasonable pressure, and so on. And I agree, we'll get into this, some of the pitfalls of this. But one thing is sure, we know where we're headed, what we're after. And if we don't like it, then we can change the goals. So we have something to change that we didn't have before. Even the profiles. Say, well, I don't like the profiles. And we've got that, but there's the product and we don't like it. Well, okay, we know what to change. Instead of it being like a peeled grape, you know, you can't get a hold of it. It squirts away from you. It's there. So you're right. Okay, Craig, you are next.
My question may parallel Gordy somewhat, but you made the comment or the statement that a disciple maker is a navigator. I wonder if you could amplify on some of the dangers and strengths of that statement from your perspective.
Yeah, we'll come to that in a little bit, if it's okay. We'll hold that up. Excuse me, forgot your name.
Doug.
No, behind you yet, Doug.
Roy.
Roy, Doug, Ken. Okay?
You have win, build, and training. Are these categories of development where building would be, say, through disciple? In other words, you're saying following follow up the man through disciple, and then you bring in the training. And I have a question on the man-to-man. Wouldn't that be a philosophy of ministry that applies to all three of those rather than just an emphasis in training?
I forgot the first part of your...
Okay, the first part is where does I can see we're winning, you know, when you know you've won a man, but when you know you've built a man.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I used to think, see, before the greatest roadblock, for instance, to our layman's work was me, because I wasn't sure that God wanted us to continue in contact with people after we've had them 4 or 5 years in a collegiate work or in a servicemen's work. That maybe our calling was to that particular age group, and that we could so build into their lives the concept of reproduction that they would continue on their own after they graduated, shall I say, from our particular emphasis and free training programs and so on. I even made the rash statement one time to a group here that even if it wasn't true that they didn't continue on their own, I didn't want to believe it. I have had to, among a number of things in my lifetime, change my mind about this, and I feel that we should stick with them. So when is it built in? I don't know. See, we may teach a person how to win and build disciples in a collegiate context, then that person gets married, graduates, gets married, has a job, a family, and then some church responsibilities, and they don't know how to relate 15 hours a week in the Navigator team or 20 hours in the collegiate campus. Now when they can't give that amount of time, they have these other things they have to be responsible for. We've got to teach them how to relate these principles to their whole new context of life. I see that now. So was it built in during the collegiate life? Well, I don't know. If it was really built in, maybe they'd figure their own ways to do it after they're married and have a business and so on. But apparently we're losing too much that way. So we're going to figure out ways to help them get adjusted to that kind of life and continue on as disciple makers their whole lifetime. As to man to man, I'm speaking in general terms here. For instance, someone wanted to put in our assumptions that it's our experience that the best basic method through the years is man-to-man, augmented by small groups. I just make the observation that Navigator history, in practice, has been the other way around. The preaching has been a lot man-to-man, but practice is that you start with a small group and you punctuate that with person-to-person time. There's no point of preaching the same message to 6 different people individually when you can share it with them as a group. But where does person-to-person comes in? It doesn't have to do with the imparting of information. It has to do with the application of that information. There's where you need the one-by-one. So therefore, I say as a general statement that the small group is a basic, least common denominator, punctuated by person-to-person help. But farther along it gets and the more we're getting to leadership training, the more personal, individual, person attention he needs. He may not need all that much of that kind when he's first converted and just getting into a small, warm group with his peers. That's just a general statement. But the overlaps are all the way through there. At least that's what I meant by it. Jeff? Doug, I mean.
You made the statement earlier. I kind of want to get off on a sidetrack here. He says, you said that we'll have 10 full-time lay reps.
Yes.
Is that correct?
Yes.
They'll be full-time working with businessmen.
Right.
And then, okay, I just want to clarify.
I mean, that's right now. There, I don't know how many more. I could name them for you if you'd like to know who they are.
I just want to make sure, when you said full-time laymen.
Yeah. Like Ron Ortley, Alvin Smith, Ed Rice, Denny Repko, Hugh Harris is going into this, John Crawford, Eric Wilson, Bill Greenaway, to name some of them.
Then I have another question. In the 60s, you said that we didn't want to talk about disciple making. We wanted to demonstrate it.
Correct.
And one of the things that attracted me to the navigators about the was that they had a plan to reach the world, and it seemed like most other organizations, they talk about it, but they don't really have a good plan that's going to work. And that's one of the things that impressed me about the navigators. And isn't it true? Can't we just admit it to ourselves that we are going to be the leaders in reaching the world for Christ, even though we do it in convoy, because most other organizations don't have a good plan?
I don't like to admit it, no. I don't like to think it. That's just me. I know that through the years there have been some of our staff have felt this way and probably still do now, but I just refuse to let myself think it. I'm not saying it's virtuous or right or wrong, I just don't like to. I just figure we'll keep plugging away at our job, and then whatever happens as far as leadership, the Lord will do that. Just as I doubt very much if Martin Luther and his gang sat down and thought, well, now let me see, we're reformers, what'll we reform? They went ahead and did what they could do as they saw it at that time, and later on historians came along and gave them the title reformers. If we happen to end up as leaders somewhere, fine. But I like what Dr. Edmund of Wheaton used to say, that our job is to train servants, and then God will pick his leaders. So that's my response, Doug. Ken?
Did you purposely leave out the Mark 16 passage? And if what can that add to our understanding of the Great Commission?
Well, having switched over to the RSV a couple years ago, and besides, my main source is a series on this by John Stott, who left out Mark 16. I figured, well, what I had here was enough for our purposes, so I didn't go into it. But I would say that if I were going to add some more, I'd take Acts 26 and Romans 15 as being some more, outstanding passages on the subject of what's involved in the Great Commission. Let's stand up and stretch a moment, shall we, before we... We are having an interesting discussion here, and I've only got half of my... I'll just have to postpone until tomorrow the other great idea. But for instance, someone was saying, well, what about... we preach to our people about multiplication. This way we're going to reach the world. And therefore, we sort of... we create the idea that the navigators are going to lead out in reaching the world. Well, I don't know how I look to you today, but I got some scars if you look a little more closely. Let me tell you about this. I wish that I could make you feel like we felt when we said in the 1960s, we're going to quit talking this thing and we're going to demonstrate it. For instance, we go around saying, okay, you win one every 6 months. We go preach that, and then that's, you got two, and then you got four, and we got the whole world in 30 years. So we had some very good expounders of this going around preaching this. I myself, pastor's breakfast, 4, 5, or 100 at a crack with the Billy Graham team, missionary leaders, and so on. Well, then as they were around for 15 years, and they'd come around and say, well, how are you guys doing? Now, let's see. According to your chart, 15 years. Now, where should you be right now? We don't hear much about the navigators. Man, I get around, here's one missionary leader. Knows as much about missions as anybody else in the world. Our friend came to we invited him to one of our divisional directors meeting, just to counsel. He said, where's the splash? I was with Doss, I traveled through Africa, I listened to this. Now, where is it? Where is it? And so my own approach is a little... I call it mellowed, you may call it watered down. I say, as an illustration of the power of multiplication. But there seem to be quite a few, slips. between the cup and the lip. There's a hole in the cup, or we've got the palsy, and it's all spilling out, or something is happening somewhere. And it's a comparable situation to the idea of slogans. I know you fellows have come to me in the staff, why don't we have a real all-encompassing slogan? Navigators are going to reach the world for Christ, or some such thing. Or the gospel to every creature in our generation. Now, what was the slogan back a few years ago that started the student volunteer movement and John R. Mott and those guys? With Scotty right here, he could tell me. But I have also read subsequently the disillusioned people 10 or 15 years ago who were rallied to that kind of a thing, who in 10 or 15 years later didn't see it happening. And then there was a backlash. So I say, let's be, you're right, you can get people stimulated. You can get them really excited. I remember in the Northern Division, you were there at Green Lake, Wisconsin, those 1,000 men. It was almost scary. You know, they were clapping before you got up to speak. They were clapping for those who made announcements. The air was electric. And I thought, man, what you can get people to do, it's really amazing. And we've got to be careful. Because we're trying to build for the long haul, a lifetime. Not just for an immediate success. Therefore, I am a little reluctant, and I should say careful. Now, for instance, when you see the James Fox film, and there's the trailer on it, he talks about if he won one a year himself, for 20 years he'd have so many, but if he won one and discipled him, and then it goes on for 20 years, we'd have so many. And immediately, my radar turns up to high gain. Let's see how this is going to come through. I believe in the principle of multiplication. But I do think we need to be a little cautious in how we use it, because we don't want disillusioned people 10 or 15 years from now. Furthermore, I don't think that the navigators are going to know about it if we are the key to the picture. It's just, you take 2 Timothy 2:2, you get four generations. Here I am. I am Paul. He was partners. Okay, I've got some Timothys. Some faithful men. Am I solely responsible for what was built into Timothy's life? What about his grandmother? What about his mother? What about the fellowship of people? What about faithful men? Am I solely responsible? Reproduction's always a team action. Takes two. So it's not a single thing. And so the farther down it goes, the more people that are involved, and the less I can build a pyramid with my name at the top and put all these people down here so that I can say, well, 1,000 people came out of my ministry. It gets blurred, doesn't it? And it seems to me through the years that it's clear enough to be a principle and to follow it and to practice it, but then it gets blurred enough so we don't get proud about it. Because if it's too clear, too far down the line, and here I am, well, pride's a pretty rough thing. Besides, when I look at 2 Timothy 2:2, where do you plug yourself in? I plug myself in right here as a Timothy. Because I think the Apostle Paul, I hear what he has to say. I'm kind of a lot like Timothy, trying to raise up some faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's there. But of course, this doesn't teach man to man either, does it? 2 Timothy 2:2 teaches the idea of reproduction. But I'm just saying, it's there. But we decided that we better do it. And we hope that, because in 1960, we'd done a lot of preaching on the subject. And if you dug a little deeper, we didn't have that to show for it. And we hoped that we could get something going before people found out about us. Now the reverse is true. We do have something going. It's going all over the place. And people still wonder, what, you know, navigators, what's happened to the navigators? And true, we don't make the lists of other Christian organizations, and it takes me about a day for to get over that. Maybe a day and a half, depending on my spirituality at the moment. But we've got it happening. It's happening. Okay, so yes, Chuck?
In light of what you just said there, and the idea of winning, fulfillment, and training, do you foresee in the navigators in the future more specialization among the staff? The idea that as we zero more closely in on what our individual gifts are and so forth, that some of us would be geared into the area of winning, and then others training, and others building?
I think so, yes.
I have two questions. First of all, is every believer responsible for the Great Commission? And then two, how is our aim in the Navigator, as we've stated it here, how is that unique?
There is a question and an argument as to whether or not every believer, it's generally agreed, start here, that every believer should be a disciple, a real, true follower of Christ. But should every believer be a disciple maker? We had a little argument about that just this week. And one person said that while he understands the logic of Matthew 28, that it does seem like there ought to be more supporting scripture than just that one. And the logic of Matthew 28 is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, including this commandment. And I am on the the watered down side. If you will take a look again at that philosophy, you will see how I hedged in this thing and the way I feel about it. The primary aim of the Navigator is number 4. Because at this time there was an argument whether or not every disciple should be a soul winner. And I'm not sure about that. Because it depends on how, if you apply strictly some of the laws of biblical interpretation and you say to whom was Matthew 28, Matthew 9, John 4, these others said, well, it's to the 11. But if you notice, I put it here, by disciples we mean followers of Jesus Christ. Of course, you could stop there. That's what a disciple is, a follower of Jesus Christ. But who are openly identified with Christ, continuing in the word of Christ, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and this is the point, and actively seeking to influence others toward Christ. That doesn't say that they're necessarily soul winners. So I can see that some of you are going to have some exciting times debating that in the years to come. But I'm not sure about that, Bo, that every Christian should be a disciple maker. I can go this far, that every Christian ought to be involved in disciple making, which is a little bit different than saying every Christian should be, take a picture in there as a disciple maker, having, you know, that sort of this identifying badge. But I think that whether it's a mother or whoever, we can all be involved in disciple making.
For the Great Commission as you've outlined it, which would be preaching the gospel and making disciples.
What do you think?
Myself personally?
Yeah, you yourself personally. Oh, yeah,
I
right.
think they are, but I think that I have a narrow, a watered down version like you do of what it means to make disciples.
Yeah.
And actively influencing people to follow Jesus Christ. And that can be a grandmother or a person who's working in the material section of a Glenary or any other place. It
you know,
be the man-to-man, etc.
If I ever get the boot, would you join me and we'll start the watered-down Navigator? You and me, I'm with you.
My second question was, how is our aim unique if every believer is responsible to fulfill the Great Commission? And by responsible, I guess we've defined it.
Oh, I don't think our aim has to be unique. For instance, I know, I don't want this repeated around, but I know that I personally came up with the idea, recruit, build, and send. And we use this. So a couple of years later, I walk into a Campus Crusade headquarters, Arrowhead Springs, and I see the big poster there that their job is to recruit, build, and send. Now, maybe they thought that up on their own. Or maybe somehow or other I subconsciously got it from them. But I thought this up on my own. Okay. So here we are. We're at this point. Somebody else moves over on here, and so we're not unique anymore. So we move over another step so we can be unique. And a few more people get the idea. And the interesting thing is we've been talking about other people getting the idea. But then when it happens, we're not unique anymore, so we can move over the process. So we have an excuse for our existence. So I don't give too much thought to that anymore either. It's just, what is our job? Let's do it, regardless of how many other people are doing it. And let's get on with it. Gordon?
Lord, I could back up one question.
What about our little recruiting techniques where you tell a guy who's singing in the choir to dump it and do something useful with his life rather than entertain the congregation?
Oh, I think that's a mistaken statement. I think it's like so many things, it really doesn't stand up to a good test. I think if a man can sing, he ought to sing. But there's no reason why that's mutually exclusive. Why can't he sing and make disciples? That's the point. If he can manage and make disciples, raise children and make disciples, let's work at it some way. So I think that the contradistinction is set there unfairly sometimes. And one reason, because it sounds good, it gets attention and so on. But if you analyze it, I don't think that's too good. Another question? We want to point this machine at somebody else, Dan. I'm not going to get to the second half anyway, so we'll just finish up here in 5 minutes.
What is the difference between the individual having the responsibility for building the saints or for disciple making and the body of Christ working together for the perfecting of the saints? Mm-hmm.
To me, it's a lot like raising children. I have the responsibility for my children, but I don't teach them everything they know. My responsibility is to get them to school where they get taught. As they grow spiritually, I like to get them off to this camp and this conference and expose them to this, that, and the other. And so I look to see what they need and what they are getting and what they are not getting and try to make provision to fill in the gaps for what they're not getting, some of which I give myself, others I make arrangements for. And so I think of working with someone spiritually, that's the similar same thing you do. You don't teach them everything they know, but you're responsible to see to it that they get it, one way or another. And therefore, if a person is involved in a church where they're getting the Bible, maybe they're in a real live wire Sunday school class with a great Sunday school teacher, and over here is another person who doesn't go to church at all, or a liberal church, gets nothing, I think that my approach as to what those two people need to be a little bit different. Like raising kids again. You see, Luke 2:52 is the way I like to work on it, that Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. And that has to do with, physically and intellectually and socially and spiritually. So I just periodically evaluate my own children as to how they're doing physically, intellectually, spiritually, socially. Compare where they are with where I think they ought to be in those various categories. And if they're not where they ought to be, what's lacking and what can I do to set it up? And there's where I find, for instance, in raising teenagers, that the social aspect of life becomes very, very important. And I'm always working at ways to broaden their social contacts. Well, years ago, as a hard-bitten navigator, didn't have time for that kind of stuff. You know? When I first joined the Navigators, I came down from Modesto to Los Angeles. Doss sent a sailor and another guy to pick me up at the train. But riding out, believe it or not, on the streetcar, that's a long time ago. And this sailor, this navigator, looked at me and looked me up and down. And I can see you yet. We're riding out on the streetcar. Well, he said, crooked teeth. Busted nose. Not too handsome. You make a good navigator. Hard bitten, you know. Tough navigators. Well, you know, I find a lot of joys of getting older. I really do. Life has a new dimension. And I see more of the totality of life. So I think it is with helping people. It's a beautiful illustration. It's just like you take the responsibility for your children, but you don't teach them everything yourself. But you're responsible to see that they get taught. So that's my answer to how I look at that. And I see sometimes some navigators, they put everybody through the same routine. And they don't think in terms of what might be built into the life already. For instance, if here's a young guy or gal, comes from a very stable Christian home, or just a very stable home if it's not Christian, there are certain things built into that life already that you may not have to build in. Here's someone over here who comes from a very unstable background, Christian or non-Christian. And they need more time in your home, for instance. They need more help along that line than someone else. But we get into a routine and everybody spends 1 year, or everybody spends two. And what really is happening, we are now thinking in generalities and of people as blobs and not as individuals. And we talk about the importance of the individual and tailoring it to the individual. One more question and we're time for coffee break. Yes, Charlie?
To go along with this, it would be interesting for you to talk about this word developing in the AIM. I think about it periodically, and I'd really like to know the reason for the word and what you think about it. And I think it kind of goes along with this idea of just what you're talking about, of developing. And just what are your thoughts on that?
Our thought is simply that to make is in the scripture, to bring into being. Developing, the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary has to do with the idea of a process, of building in. And that's why I use the word developing. And the reason I look for another word, it seems better to have another word than to say make disciples and make disciple makers. It gets a little confusing. And developing is a little more full-orbed. So I put it in there. Gordon?
I have a kind of an image of the old navigator that he is hardcore, straight-lined, and that some of us young punks coming up today are having a liberalizing influence on the navigators, which in some cases, my own personal view is that it's good, but at the same time it could be dangerous as well, because it loses some of its bite, like the Colorado River, and then when it runs into the ocean, it just kind of blends in with everything. And it has to do with this word development that Charlie brought up. That it seems that there's been a change since I've been around, where we just put a guy into scripture memory, Bible study, and everything to take care of itself, where today we seem to be concerned with developing. George and marriage relationship and self-image and, you know, It just seems like the requirements and the demands are ever increasing.
They are.
And is it just, is this influence good? Is it, it's dangerous, I would imagine, too. How do you view the whole thing?
I think that we have as, what'd you call the old timers? What was that image?
Hardcore.
I use a hard bitten, go for broke, down one line, everything else is secondary. We've got the world full of navigators like that today, just as hardcore, hard-bitten as any of the stories all the way back. And besides, it's the dramatic stories that survive. You've got to remember that. And there are a lot of dramatic ones today. In fact, so dramatic that they bother me. I hate to see them making the same mistakes we've made for so long. And they've given me the scars that I talk about. I think the navigators today are just as solid, just as deep in the Word, better skilled in the ministry, just as dedicated, but better able to cope with the totality of life than the navigators any time in our history. So I would not, we're better off today than we've been in the 30 years I've been of the navigators, I think. So it's not the good old days. These are the good days. Chuck, we're over. Take yours and then we're finished. What is yours?
My question had to do with the individuality as it applies to the staff, and would be, what are you doing, or what is the high-level staff doing to make sure that each individual staff member is channeled in the right kind of a slot that has to do with his particular gifts and abilities and so forth? And also, what are you doing to counteract the frustration of a man being around 20 years and then his gifts lie in the very grassroots, whereas a man being around 5 years and his gifts may lie in developing?
Okay. We've got, those are good questions, and hang on to those. If you all let me get to them, I want to talk more at length later about the worth of the individual and what that means. And then I've got a big idea called excellence, and which has to do with gifts and how excellence relates to our placing of personnel, our whole management philosophy, our decision-making procedures as it relates to people, that whole aspect of things. So hang on to your question till then. And I can see now that time's going to be short, but we will get into that at that time. Okay? Let's be dismissed.